According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me, if you would, once again in Colossians chapter 1. We're still dealing with the salutation in verses 1 and 2. Colossians 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren. I'd rather translate that to the holy and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. If you read a King James or New King James, then you add, and the Lord Jesus Christ to the end of verse 2. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to open the eyes of our understanding. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you this morning, thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for this time together, rejoicing, Father, in the living and abiding Word of God. Thank you that there's a lampstand in Austin, Texas, where the Word of God goes forth, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Father, I thank you for the week off. I thank you for the faithful provision in my absence. Thank you for protecting the flock. In all things, Father, we rejoice that it's your faithfulness. When we are faithless, you remain faithful, for you cannot deny yourself. Father, I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, were you slacking or were you faithful in the pastor's absence? You've been working on your Bible verses? Working on Bible verses. This is week 4. And by the way, as you learn week 4, it's not an excuse to forget week 1, week 2, week 3. You can go ahead and keep reviewing those as well. You can keep reciting those as well. In fact, what a thrill it would be after we do 15 weeks of scripture memory if someone could stand and recite all 31 verses or 32 verses or additional verses as the case may be. I mentioned in my email the other day that I was disappointed that they skipped verse 15. That they went from, you know, we've been doing 9 and 10, 11 and 12, 13, 14. And then for the week 4 memory verses, they skipped 15 and did 16 and 17. I thought, well, that's disappointing because I like verse 15, that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Why let that go? And so I've gone ahead and memorized it and attached it to the front of verses 16 and 17 and that. You want to do a recitation here this morning? Are you ready? We can do it together. How about that? Collectively together? Are you good with that? Okay. So we talk, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether rulers or authorities or principalities or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All right, excellent. Pat yourself on the back, give yourself a gold star. If you want, bring me your book and during the fellowship time, and you can do another recitation, and I will sign your book. Or someone else can sign your book if you're too intimidated to recite in front of the pastor. All right. Well, Colossians 1. And we've done the introduction. We've walked through the breakdown. I'm not going to... This will be maybe my last time to go through this, just so you can see the verse selections. We're going to take verses 1 through 8 as an expository unit, as an outline, dealing with the salutation and the thanksgiving portion of the chapter. Once we finish 1 through 8, we will start again with a new expository outline and give a teaching portion through verses 9 through 12 as Paul and Timothy share their specific prayer petitions for the local church in Colossae. In fact, it ought to be a pattern for every local church. It should be a founding prayer for every lampstand that's ever been planted. Then verses 13 through 23, we have a great Christological psalm. And the Christological psalm is actually nested within verses that speak of our position in Christ, the positional truth that we have for being in Christ. And so really, we look at verses 13 and 14, our position in Christ. And then at the end of the psalm, in verses 21 through 23, again, how it is that we were transferred, how it is that we were placed in Christ. So those verses form a bracket, if you will, and inside that bracket is this great Christological hymn that starts in verse 15 and goes down through verse 20. And so we'll detail that at some length. And that's where all our Bible verses have been coming from so far in the Scripture Memory booklet that we have. Finally, then, the chapter concludes with a statement of Paul's apostolic mission, and so we will handle verses 24 through 29 separately as well. That'll be our fourth outline for the chapter. All right, so as we deal with the salutation and the thanksgiving, we've looked at Paul and Timothy here in point one. We've looked at the apostolic calling and the will of God under point two. The will of God opens and closes this epistle. We have it here in verse 1 and verse 9. We're going to see it at the end of the epistle in chapter 4 and verse 12. And this is the Greek word thelema, the will of God, that which He desires. It is His will, and we should be humble before Him in the plan of God, not seeking our will, but saying, not our will, but thine be done. And the will of God is essential. In fact, we are saved according to the will of God. Our gifts are according to the will of God. Ministries and effects are according to the will of God. In fact, if we don't know the will of God, Ephesians 5 calls us a fool. It says, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And so we gave points here. Where we left off a couple weeks back, how long has it been? I've been gone for not that long. But the last time we were together, whenever that was, we were talking about what is a local church. And I like the definition that we have here. To the holy and faithful brethren in Christ in Colossae. And that expression helps to define what a local church is. A local church is made up of holy and faithful brethren in Christ, regularly assembled at a particular locality. The church universal, of course, is every believer on the planet. Every born-again believer, if you're saved, if you have eternal life by grace through faith, well, then you are a part of the universal church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. Every believer from Pentecost to rapture is a part of that bride. We're not talking about church universal here this morning. We're talking about the local church. Local churches are smaller representations of the whole church universal. We have a localized body, whereby with a shepherd, with elders, with deacons, with members, we have a body that cares for one another in mutual reciprocal ministry. And we're going to demonstrate that for you here this morning. But the adjectives that are found in verse 2, to the holy and faithful brethren in Christ. And so we take these, and I believe holy and faithful are flip sides of the coin as we place them here. Because who makes us holy? God makes us holy. Being holy means that God has set us apart for His sanctified use. And I realize that in most English translations, they, instead of rendering it as an adjective, they render it as a noun, and they have to the saints. And I think there's some issues there whereby English translators are kind of harmonizing Colossians. They're harmonizing this with other Pauline salutations in 1 Corinthians and Romans, other passages, for example. But clearly, as we looked at a couple weeks back, the syntax of this really takes holy and faithful on an equivalent basis. It's holy and faithful, both adjectives modifying the term brethren. And so we're going to handle it on that basis. Holy is God's business, faithful is our business, all right? Because God makes us holy. God sets us apart. And so God has set us apart for His sanctified use. Again, keep in mind that the concept of hagiazo as a verb, hagios as an adjective, some of these other expressions, centers on setting apart for a specific purpose. It's the setting apart, and God sets us apart when He saves us. He sets us apart, and we are His. He didn't save us for our own purposes. He saved us for His purpose. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them, set apart for His purpose. And so this is how we have it. Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 1. We're not going to go through all these. We looked through them a couple weeks ago. But your Greek word studies are going to include hagios, the verb, that's an adjective, the verb hagiazo, hagiasmos, in terms of the noun there, hagiasmos, 10 uses on that. So that's on God's side of things. God sanctifies us. Then on our side of things, we want to be faithful. Being faithful means that the Colossians responded to God's word and that they engaged themselves in God's sanctified use. So it's two sides of the coin. I would love it if we could get some coins made up that would have holy and sanctified, right? Holy and faithful. Because God sets us apart, and when we stay faithful to His set apart purposes, then Austin Bible Church will be described as holy and faithful brethren in Christ. Just not in Colossae, we would be in Austin as far as that goes. So being faithful means the Colossians responded to God's word and engaged themselves in God's sanctified use. And really, is it not the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ? Is it not the simplicity of walking with the Lord? I mean, how complicated do we make the plan of God in many cases? It should be just simply the matter of walking with Him. And we're yoked to Him. We're walking with Him. We're running with endurance the race that's set before us. And it's the faith rest life, as we've talked about. These Greek word studies include pistos, the adjective pistos. Goes with hagios as an adjective. Faithful. The verb is pistuo. That's the verb for faith. It's the verb for believing. It doesn't stop when we get saved, by the way. Yes, it's by grace we're saved through faith. We do believe so as to receive eternal life. But we continue to walk by faith. Faith is the operational function of all believers. We walk by faith, not by sight. And then pistis is the noun, the cognate noun that goes with pistuo and pistos. And so here's your Greek word studies to go with this. All right. Now, holy and faithful. Holy and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. When we get to this at Colossae or in Colossae, when we get the locative specification for a lampstand, it's one of the, it's the biggest clue that you have anywhere in the New Testament that the application is for a local church. The application is not for the church universal. There might be secondary applications for the church universal, but specifically what's being addressed here is connected to a specific local church. In this case, the one at Colossae. And we have them, most of the epistles in the New Testament, the church at Thessalonica, the church at Philippi, most of the epistles were addressed to churches. We have seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 that are at specific locations. And we're going to look at those this morning. And we're going to see, I think, critical issues that separate local churches from other local churches. Whereas there may be general principles that are applicable everywhere, there are particular applications that are limited to those circumstances at that time. And we want to be mindful of that because Jesus Christ is head of the church. He walks in the midst of every lampstand. And this, I think, gets overlooked sometimes. And I think this gets, the Jesus as head of the church gets lip service, but it doesn't get a functional, practical recognition that the New Testament speaks to. And hopefully we'll be aware of this and we'll be convicted of this so as to not neglect the headship of our Savior in Austin Bible Church. Before we get to that, though, point C, brethren in Christ, this phrase en Christo, holy and faithful brethren in Christ. Now, this recognizes that it's a spiritual family. It's not an earthly family. It's not brothers in the sense of having the same earthly mom and dad. It's in Christ. And so we have the same heavenly Father. The positional truth of in Christ is the church age positional truth that's unique to our stewardship. Old Testament saints could get saved. David was saved. Moses, Daniel, all the great heroes from the Old Testament. They were born again. They had living human spirits. They were not in Christ. That's so critical to recognize that in order to be in Christ, it requires an ascended, victorious Savior seated at the Father's right hand and the sending of the Holy Spirit to the body and the bride. So in the Old Testament, without Jesus sitting at the right hand in victory, without the Holy Spirit being sent to baptize believers into personal union with Christ, there can't be a positional truth of in Christ in the Old Testament. That ought to be clear. And it's amazing to me the folks that, I don't know if they necessarily want to argue it or they want to be argumentative about it. It's just they never thought it through. And they've just always assumed that what we have as believers is what they had as believers. And oh no, we have so much more. We have the royal family of God privileges that an Old Testament saint would never even dream of pertaining to that. So to be in Christ, you can't do that. God does that. The Holy Spirit does that. He baptizes you into personal union with Jesus Christ. So this means that no unregenerate person is a member of the body, even if they somehow become a member of the local church. And there's a lot of, not in this church, of course, because we would, I never want to think that Austin Bible Church has unbelievers among our membership, but I'm not omniscient. I don't know everything. I love believes all things. When a person tells me that they're a believer, I accept that, and then I talk to them and find out, well, tell me how you got saved. Tell me, you know, who led you to the Lord? Walk me through your salvation. I want to hear these stories and those issues there. Well, clearly, and I think we've gotten this repeatedly in our Hebrews study. Of course, next hour is Hebrews, but in our Hebrews study, we've seen these realities that you must be born again. Hebrews 2:11, both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. Again, this relates well with our holy and faithful brethren being sanctified. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. In order to become brethren, brethren in Christ requires you to be born again, to be sanctified by the Sanctifier. Hebrews 3:1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. So you're holy brethren, that means you're sanctified, you're born again, you are a partaker of a heavenly calling. This too, by the way, I would not ascribe to any Old Testament salvation saint. I would not ascribe this to Israel and their stewardship. They were an earthly nation in the midst of other earthly nations. And although they were a holy people and they were called to be a holy people, I don't believe, I'd have to search and find an Old Testament passage to validate this, but I don't believe this idea of a heavenly calling would be properly assigned to the stewardship of Israel. Hebrews 10:19. By the way, you didn't even have to be born again to be a steward in Israel's stewardship. The Jewish people were stewards whether you were saved or not. You could be high priest just because your dad was high priest and died, and whether you were a believer or not was not an issue. Hebrews 10:19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. It's the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so we are holy brethren, and this is the nature of it. All right, so no unregenerate person is a member of the body, even if somehow they become a member of some local church somewhere. All right. Ideally, of course, if an unbeliever ever snuck into here, they'd hear the gospel often enough and loud and clear enough that I can't imagine anyone being here as an unbeliever for a very long period of time. But that's just me. All right. In Colossae, let's talk about local churches. And this is dear to me, and I want to address this here this morning. In Colossae specifies a particular locality with mutual reciprocal duties and blessings. Mutual reciprocal duties and blessings. It's not one direction only. It's not just, well, the pastor, the minister, he ministers to his flock. No, we all, every believer ministers to every other believer in this body. That's how the body is designed. Now, initially, in the early church, in the first century, in the time the New Testament was written, there were few enough believers that, generally speaking, each town had one and only one lampstand. And until things grew where they required a second lampstand or a third lampstand, that was pretty much the case through much of the New Testament time. But even in the New Testament, we still have indications. I believe there were at least two, possibly three different flocks within Rome. And Rome, of course, was a monster city. It was a megalopolis of its day. And so it's not shocking to me that there could be a second or a third church in Rome. But for the most part, the church at Colossae, the church at Ephesus, the church at, it tended to be one flock in each particular town until they grew to the point they needed more. There is a hint, though, at the end of Colossians. Look at chapter 4. And when we connect Colossians 4 with Philemon, it's curious to me because in Philemon, the church appears to be in Philemon and Apphia's house, that likely husband and wife, maybe brother and sister, but generally understood to be husband and wife, that Philemon and Apphia had the church in their house. And Archippus was the pastor of that church. And that's the indicator we have in Philemon. But in Colossians 4, when these greetings are being given to other congregations, there's a greeting. It says in verse 15, "Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, also Nympha, and the church that is in her house." Well, now, where is that? All right, is that does that mean there's two churches in Laodicea? Or no, it seems that, well, wait a minute. He's writing to the saints in Colossae. He says, also greet the brethren in Laodicea, and also greet Nympha, that's a female name, and the church that is in her house. Female adjective attached to house, her house. And so, where is that church located? If Philemon and Apphia have the Colossian church in their house, and Laodicea has a church, and then Nympha has a church in her house, that seems to be a different group than the brethren who are in Laodicea, because it's also Nympha and the church that is in her house. So it's conceivable then that it could be Hierapolis, that's the other city that's mentioned earlier in the epistle, when Paul talks about those places he's never been, where there are believers who have never seen his face. So my suspicion is that Nympha was in Hierapolis and the church was in her house. And that's maybe the most natural way to read this. But it's conceivable that there was a second church in Colossae, and it was in Nympha's house, and he went ahead and addressed her as well in the closing greeting there. Let's look at Revelation 2 and 3. And I'll even start off with some comments out of chapter 1. Things that if you want more information on, obviously we've got the whole Daniel and Revelation series sitting there on the website. And you can listen to those MP3s and get your notebook and go through the material. I'm not going to teach all these chapters this morning. I'm just going to highlight the specificity of local churches with unique circumstances and conditions whereby they minister one to another in a mutual reciprocal duties and blessings. And by the way, just because that's how they initially got set up, there's nothing wrong with having more than one church in a town. Austin's got hundreds of churches. We don't claim to be the only lampstand, the only valid lampstand in Austin, Texas. Early in the third century of the Christian church, they started to pinpoint one of the elders to make him an elder among the elders. He became the bishop of the town as opposed to the bishop of the church. And then they organized it along Roman political lines is how they distinguished between the presbyters and the bishops. And so that's a church history issue, not a New Testament issue, by the way, related to that. We have multiple flocks, so I wouldn't call Austin the lampstand in Austin because we got hundreds, right? But we are the lampstand so far, the only lampstand on Cross Park Drive, so we can go with that. But we are the church of Austin Bible Church, so we call ourselves, and this is how we identify. And we are a lampstand. And Jesus Christ walks in the midst of this lampstand because he walks in the midst of every lampstand. So let's see what the scripture says. And this, to me, these chapters give us the final word on ecclesiology, the final word on church polity. I understand that we have the pastoral epistles, so-called, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. We've got other glimpses for church polity that can be found in the book of Acts, where we have apostles and elders, where we have other terminology. But those books, even the pastorals, even 1st and 2nd Timothy, are still written during the apostolic age. They're still written when the Apostle Paul is moving people around, and he's telling Titus where to go, and he's saying, I'm moving you here, and I'm putting somebody else there, and he's telling Timothy, he says, these things I'm writing that you will know how you ought to conduct yourself in the church of God. And even those passages, yes, there's great ecclesiastic material there, but it's still colored or shaped by the fact that there are living apostles to handle things. Revelation 1, 2, and 3 is written by the last living apostle during his exile on Patmos. He's writing to the angeloi, and that's significant, the angels, the messengers of those churches, and as I take to be the pastors of those churches, the heavenly messengers of those churches. And it gives us a church polity. It gives us a pattern whereby local churches can function in the post-apostolic age. How do pastors and elders and deacons and how do churches operate when we no longer have apostles on the scene to make decisions and direct people here and there and to function as apostles? So Revelation 1, 2, and 3 gives us a post-apostolic church polity format. All right. Now, like I said, we're going to focus on these churches. Before we do so, in chapter 1, we have the introduction that explains what this vision is all about. In verse 11 of chapter 1, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. This is what you see. To Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Those are the seven churches in the Roman province of Asia that John has jurisdiction over. And when I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed with a robe reaching to his feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. So here's Jesus Christ, the apostle and high priest of our confession, as we learn in the book of Hebrews. Here is the apostle and high priest of our confession, and he's standing in the midst of every lampstand. There's no hierarchy of the lampstands. There's no denominational structure of the lampstands. He is in the midst of all of them. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of many waters. And there's a marvelous parallel here with the book of Daniel in the Ancient of Days. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And so we have the echoes from the book of Daniel, and we have the anticipation of an imminent tribulation for Israel. But at the time that the imminent tribulation of Israel is still imminent, still future, still delayed, still reserved, at the time that it has not yet come, we have a ministry whereby he holds stars in his right hand. And this is, I think it's a marvelous picture that shows us a pre-tribulational rapture of the church and the nature of the church as being imminent in his departure and the unfolding tribulation that's very quick to come. All right. Then when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. How powerful is this? How overwhelming is this? John was the apostle that Jesus loved. John was the apostle that reclined on his breast. John was the most intimate of all the apostles with Jesus, but now he's like Daniel, fallen over like a dead man and overwhelmed by the might and the glory. Remember, at Second Advent, there's not going to be a kenosis and the laying aside of privileges and it's going to be with power and great glory. And even now, as head of the church, power and great glory. So he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. We commented on this as being a significance in the book of Hebrews, that we serve the living God. We've always served the living God. Old Testament believers serve the living God, but the church serves the living God who died and now lives again. And that is a tremendous truth, profound truth there. All right. I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after these things. That's an outline to the book of Revelation right there. The things you have seen, the things which are, the things which will take place after these things. Chapter 1 is the vision, the things that he's seen. Chapters 2 and 3 are the things which are. The church age is the things which are. The message of the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And then the things that will take place after these things. The tribulation and beyond, chapters 4 and following. After these things. So you have, again, pre-tribulational rapture of the church. How does the church go through the tribulation if the tribulation can't come until after these things? Not during the church, but after these things. Now, as for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels, the angeloi, the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so you have to make the interpretive decision. You have to make it in context. You have to make it in view of this chapter, in view of all of Revelation, in view of all of Scripture. Because an angelos, just like in the Hebrew, the malach, the term for messenger could refer to an invisible spirit being that is from heaven, or it could refer to a physical earthly being that is a human messenger. And you have to make the determination in context. I believe these are human messengers because of the context, because the Lord is communicating by his angel to the Apostle John to write to human beings, not to write to other angels. That would be God, Jesus, angel, John, and then back up to angels again. What would that be? And if these are angelic beings, some of them are fallen. You have left your first love. Does that make that angel a fallen angel? All right, you tolerate the woman Jezebel. Behold, I have this against you. These angeloi are being rebuked. These angeloi have sin issues that they have to repent of. And because Jesus is giving repent imperatives to angeloi, to me that is absolutely conclusive that they are not spirit realm beings, that they are physical realm beings, that they are human messengers. And this I find to be incredible, because this solves for us that debate between the plurality of elders or the singularity of the pastor teacher, because it's both. You have a plurality of elders in every flock, assuming that you have men of that maturity status, that you have a plurality of elders in every flock, but there remains one of those elders, and only one, that Jesus Christ holds in his right hand and says, you are the accountable one. To none of these, we're going to see here, to none of these angeloi, to none of these lampstands does he ever go and say, gather together for me the elders of this church. There's no Acts 20 episode here when Paul gathers together the elders of Ephesus. Jesus is not gathering together the elders of Ephesus. He gets the angelos of Ephesus, the one elder that's the messenger held in the right hand of Jesus Christ, and says, you've got to fix this. So this is what we deal with. All right. So the stars are the angeloi, the messengers of the churches. And the lampstands are the seven churches. Now, here's the message to Ephesus. To the angelos of the church in Ephesus, write. It's a message not to the church. It's a message to the messenger of the church. It's not the entire church that left their first love. It's the angelos who left his first love. And occasionally it'll go from singular to plural, as we'll see. To the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven lamps, golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And all of these are singular, singular yous. It's not the church at large, it's the pastor himself. Your deeds, your toil, your perseverance, you, pastor, angelos, cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. I mean, false apostles have always been a problem, but imagine now, as all the real apostles are dying off, and there's only one real apostle left, and he is on the Isle of Patmos living in exile, and somebody shows up and says, "Hey, I'm an apostle." This pastor was on the ball. He was able to deal with that. This is to his credit. "You have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary." Have not grown weary. I don't know if angels grow weary or not, spirit being angels from heaven, if they grow weary or not, but human beings certainly do. "But I have this against you." So here, all those things to his credit, here now is a demerit. Here is something that must be fixed. "You have left your first love." And that's you singular, the angelos, not the whole church. But the pastor's burned out, as we might say today in this day and age. "You have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen." Curious choice of words. Is he talking about a fallen angel here? Is he rebuking a demon or a fallen angel? What is this? No. This is a human messenger that needs to repent. "Do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place." Who is it that fires a pastor? Is it a disgruntled church committee? Or is it Jesus Christ as the head of the church? All right. "I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you," singular, "repent." Greek's got a way to say singular and plural, you and y'all. And this is the angelos that has to repent. And if he doesn't repent, the unrepentant angelos is going to get fired. Jesus Christ will either put a new angelos in there or plant a whole new lampstand. And that's his good pleasure. Two more verses here. "Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." And that's not a hate crime. That's sanctified hate. This is the shepherd of the flock that has a like-mindedness with the head of the church. Remember, the shepherd of the flock is only head of one lampstand. But the head of the church is over the whole church universal, the whole body of Christ. And so what his attitude is should be what your attitude is. If not, you know, we say one of you needs to adjust your thinking, and it's not the Lord. His thinking is perfect. Reconciliation means you adjust to how he thinks. All right. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the local churches." To the local churches. You have an ear. God will communicate through local churches. You belong in a local church. If not Ephesus, Smyrna. If not Smyrna, Thyatira. You belong somewhere. You have been allotted to a shepherd's charge. And so this becomes key. All right. Now, details on this. To me, it's beautiful. To me, he's walking in the midst of the lampstand. He's very engaged. He's aware. He says, "I know you've done this. I know you've done this. I saw you do that." Jesus Christ is very aware. And I think if you're among the folks that have an idea that, well, head of the church, yeah, it's a nice title, but it's really a meaningless title, or it's really just an empty thing. You know, he's not doing anything. You know, they get this idea that because he's seated at the right hand until the Father makes his enemies a footstool, that somehow that means that Jesus is inactive in the church age, and nothing could be further from the truth. He's very active, seated at the Father's right hand. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. He is the head of the church. And these passages make it clear that he's very aware of every detail of what's happening in Austin Bible Church. Things that maybe the human shepherd is ignorant of, and he's going to get slapped upside the head to say, "Open your eyes to this." All right? He's involved. He's walking. He's standing in the midst of these lampstands, holding the stars in his right hand. One star per lampstand. 7 and 7. There's only one per. That's why I say you might have 3 elders, 4 elders, 5 elders. When in Acts 20, when Paul called for the elders of the church of Ephesus, he called for the committee, the presbytery, the body of the elders. When John is calling, when Jesus is writing, he's not calling to the body of elders. He's got one man that he's rebuking. the right-hand messenger, the star held in the right hand of Jesus Christ. All right, so let's see if this pattern repeats. Guess what it does, all right? To the angel, the angelos, the human messenger of the church of Smyrna. And I don't know, I mean, you don't have to call your pastor an angel or whatever, but he is a messenger with a message from heaven. I showed up this morning to give you a message, and it was not a Scrabble message from Reno. It's a message from heaven. It is a heavenly message from the Word of God. And so it's vocabulary appropriate to use the angelos expression here, that there is one messenger held in the right hand of Jesus Christ, one out of a body of elders. You know, we got three elders in this flock, for example, but two of those elders know who their pastor is. Okay? All right. To the angelos of the church of Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation, things he'd gone through, and your poverty. Again, it's a singular you, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you, singular, you, angelos, are about to suffer. And then he says, behold, the devil is about to cast some of you. Now we've gone from the singular to a larger group. The devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested. All right, be faithful until death. Again, and I'm not trying, I'm grounding the point home, I know, but there are good pastors, friends of mine, dear friends of mine, solid men. And they view these angels as heavenly angels, spiritual angels, as spirit being, you know, fly from heaven kind of angels, which boggles my mind. How the apostle would write letters to them, how they would read a human Bible, how they function in a first century church, how would they function today in a 21st century church? And why are some of them clearly fallen angels? And how could any of them die? Be faithful until death. The angelos of the church of Smyrna is going to die. And Jesus tells them, stay faithful to your dying moment. That's a human being. I will give you the crown of life. Church age saints get crowns. Whatever awards the angels get, we'll handle that later because we will judge the angels. All right. Angel of the church of Pergamum. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Remember, Pergamum was the political capital, and this is where Satan's throne was located. Ephesus was the economic capital, cultural capital. And I know where you dwell, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas. See, God sees this. Jesus sees this. He's the head of the church. He's got the records. He's going to open the records of the Bema seat, and the pastor here is going to have reward. Even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you that you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam. So again, we've gone from singular now to plural. And there's other folks there. And he has to deal with it. He's been tolerating things he shouldn't be tolerating. He has fellow elders that are teaching bad doctrine. And Jesus doesn't get the committee together and say, all right, guys, shape it up. He takes one man in his right hand and says, you're the accountable party here. You got to stop those fellow elders from their Balaam doctrine. And you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Why are you putting up with that? Fix that. Chew that out. Rebuke that. Teach the word accurately. Therefore, repent. You repent, a singular you, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. So if the shepherd's not on the ball, Jesus takes care of that. He's the head of the church. He's the good, the great, and the chief shepherd. If there's a negligent shepherd, the negligent shepherd gets rebuked and dealt with, and the required shepherding still happens. Just Jesus takes care of it himself. And we can go on. Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia. What you will notice, though, the Angelos of Ephesus is not expected to deal with Pergamum's Balaam teaching. The Ephesus Angelos has to deal with his own issues. The Smyrna Angelos, he's not expected to deal with the Jezebel woman at Thyatira. He has his own issues. Okay? And this provides for us parameters for what I call, jurisdiction. Okay? Local church jurisdiction. And that's back to my law enforcement days, all right? The sheriff's department had a jurisdiction. The city of Austin had a jurisdiction. The state patrol had a jurisdiction. You had different law enforcement agencies, all with different jurisdictions. And you don't want to cross into a jurisdiction that's not yours, because no one likes to do the paperwork anyway. So let them do it. That's their jurisdiction. But local church jurisdiction. And to me, that's clear. Now, I'm gonna go back to, I think that's enough out of Revelation. You'll see this. It's a point that God makes seven times over. If he makes the point seven times over, that gets my attention. I better pay attention, okay? Now, on my way back to John 10, I'm going to have one brief stop in 1 Peter 5. So join me there. 1 Peter 5. And I apologize, I should have put that on the screen. I failed. 1 Peter 5. Where Peter is addressing fellow elders. Doesn't call himself the first pope. He just calls himself a fellow elder, the Apostle Peter. And they are expected to shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight. So we have elders, overseers, pastor, teachers. All three vocabulary terms are right here. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Now, the flock of God is the church universal, but the flock of God among you is your local church. And you're not expected to go fix Pastor Cliff's church or Pastor Dan's church or whoever else's. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Exercising oversight, that's the verb for overseer. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God. Compulsion is never the will of God. In your grace giving, in your shepherding, in your spiritual ministry, in anything that you do, if you're doing it under compulsion because you have to do it, that's not the will of God. God loves the cheerful giver. God loves the want to, the believer priest that's serving in his own volitional capacity. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. We'll see here in a moment in John chapter 10, there's a hireling and there's a shepherd. And Jesus wants shepherds, not hirelings, in his flocks. It goes on to say, and verse 3 I think is key, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. Nor yet as lording it. So you get the noun kurios for Lord, you make a verb out of it. You can't be the Lord, so quit lording it. There's only one Lord, and it's not you. You're an under-shepherd under the good, great, and chief shepherd. So don't lord it. He didn't put you in the pulpit so that you could lord it over your fiefdom, over your minions, lording it over the peasants, okay? Nor yet is lording it over, what does it say? Those allotted to your charge. That right there is profound, my friends. That right there is so key. Because who's the allotter? Who does the allotting? Jesus does the allotting. That's right. He's the head of the church. The pastor doesn't allot people to his own charge. He doesn't say those you allotted to yourself. Those allotted to your charge. Jesus is the allotter. The pastor has the sheep allotted to him. And the pastor has to stay faithful with as many or as few or as nice or as mean or as whatever as Jesus allots to your charge. And so I like to tell visitors, I like to tell folks, when you're considering a local church, people have all kinds of criteria. They've got checklists. They've got things they're checking out, like, you know, they have a good singles ministry. I'm trying to find a wife, or what's the bowling league like, or other things. You know, do they have childcare? Do they have, you know, they got a long list of stuff. Is it within 5 minutes drive? Because I really don't want to go too far. You know, they've got a long list of stuff. And biblically speaking, I can't see any of that. I see this verse right here. Those allotted to your charge. If I was a believer looking for a church, I'm not looking for a church. I'm looking for a shepherd. I want to ask the Lord, who have you allotted me to? Which shepherd have you allotted my soul to? And that answers everything else. Once I know to whose charge I have been allotted, then all the other details fall into place. Oh, I've been allotted to that shepherd's charge. Then this is the lampstand I belong in. This is the mutual reciprocal blessings and duties that I am assigned to. And then I can make other questions after that. Say, well, now, where should I choose to live? How far do I want to drive to this shepherd that I've been allotted to? What job am I going to take? And this is where people get things upside down. They say, I want the best job I can possibly have that pays the most. Based on that, I'm going to live in this town. Based upon this town where I'm going to live, I'm going to make do with whatever best church I can kind of make do with. Oh, there's nothing there? Well, okay, I'll podcast somebody that's in a different town. And the order is upside down. You can get content with a podcast. You can get information. Like I say, there's solid men out there. There's good teachers out there. But to whom have you been allotted? Who is it that's sacrificially loving you? Who is it that's sacrificially praying for you? Who is it that's goading you with your scripture memory? Who is it that's praying for you? See, we have the dynamic of an interactive, face-to-face, live pastor teacher, and a tape recorder doesn't do that. Well, we don't have tape recorders anymore, but you know what I'm talking about. All right. Mutual, reciprocal. Those allotted to your charge. Same thing with Hebrews 13. Another pit stop on the way to John 10. Hebrews 13, allotted to your charge. It says in verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. You have been allotted to their charge, and they are accountable. They will give an account for how they are shepherding you. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. We can do this the easy way or the hard way. You know, your shepherd can shepherd you joyfully or grievously. If he's a faithful man, he'll do it either way. It won't be pleasant. And he gets double reward when he does, and you lose all kinds of reward. You know, to me, this is one of the easiest rewards ever that any believer can earn in the judgment seat of Christ. Say, this is the I made my pastor shepherding joyful award. I'm saying, sign up for it. Sign up for it today. Keep working at it. All right. Now these, to me, these are the passages. First Peter, you get Revelation 1, walking in the midst of the lampstands, holding the star at his right hand. And I've got pulpit committees right now. I wrote a paper for pulpit committees. I've got pulpit committees right now that are going to corporate USA mentality to try to hire a CEO. What they need to be asking, who's the right-hand messenger that Jesus Christ is holding in his right hand for this lampstand? Because what is bound on earth shall have already been bound in heaven. Identify the right-hand messenger Jesus is holding and hire him. Now, how are you going to know that's him? You're going to hear the voice of your shepherd. That's the point. Now we can get to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. This is a very long chapter, and I have 7 minutes. All right. This has been bubbling over for 2 weeks now. I've been waiting to get to this. All right. So you have the good shepherd in verse 11, but even before that, You've got a door. You've got robbers. And all of these contrasts, I think, are vital. It's not just the hireling shepherd contrast. There are other contrasts. There's the shepherd robber contrast. And then there's the shepherd and stranger shepherd contrast. And all of these come together, I think, in a panorama of shepherding that is John chapter 10. So, obviously, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. All right, that's a no-brainer. There's a reason why he's not coming in the front door. If he's breaking in the back door, there's not a good reason for that. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. He belongs there. Now, to him, the doorkeeper opens. The doorkeeper opens. And so, you know, and imagine there's a fold, and it's at a fixed location or a movable location, but there's a sheep fold. And multiple shepherds bring their flocks. They leave their flocks there, multiple flocks. And a doorkeeper is there, guys that are watching at night, while most of the shepherds then can go home. Sleep with their wife, come back in the morning, that kind of thing. Okay? Maybe they take turns, I don't know. But whatever the case, in the morning, the shepherds are going to come one by one, and the doorkeeper will open. Not going to open for a robber, but he's going to open for each shepherd as they come. And to him, the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And this still happens to this day. There's illustrations of this to this day that people have seen. And that you can stand there, the doorkeeper will open, the one man will call out for his sheep, and you know what sheep come to him? His sheep. They come through the door. They know it's their turn to go out. The other sheep that aren't his, they go to the far end of the pen. They don't come to the door. That's a stranger voice. Now, keep in mind, he's still a shepherd. He's just not their shepherd. He's not a robber. He's not a thief. He came to the door. He is a shepherd, but he's not their shepherd because they did not recognize his voice. This is the process for candidating. This is the process for a pulpit committee. You can recognize, yep, that's a shepherd, but it's not my shepherd. Okay, it's more than just saying, "Oh, that's a thief. I don't want him." He's not a thief. He's a shepherd, but he's not our shepherd. That's key. All right. So he puts forth all his own. He goes ahead of them because the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger, they simply will not follow. They will flee from him because they do not know the voice of stranger shepherds. He's a stranger, yes, but he's a shepherd that the doorkeeper opened the door for. All right. Then he goes on, "I am the door. All who came before me are robbers." Let's get past that. And we get down to, "I am the good shepherd," verse 11. "The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." A job description for shepherding is sacrificial love. Not for the hireling, but for the shepherd. The hireling won't do it. The shepherd will. "He who is a hired hand, not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them," obviously. Sacrificial love lays down the life, fights the wolf, takes care of the sheep. Notice verse 14, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." That's the pattern. It's mutual, reciprocal. In a pulpit committee, when the flock is listening for the voice of their shepherd, the shepherd is also looking for the sheep that have been allotted to his charge. He will know them, and they will know him. It becomes mutual, reciprocal identification. And so what happens is that shepherd develops that sense of sacrificial love, that sense of this is the flock I've got to lay down my life for. This is the flock I've got to fight the wolves for. As opposed to, well, it's a nice flock, but it's not mine. That's not where Jesus has placed me. "Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." This whole chapter here is marvelous as it relates to shepherding, as it relates to flocks. The concept comes back later. Notice down in verse 25, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And so there are other dynamics at work as well. There's the love, there's the faith, there's the trust to follow. I mean, where are the sheep going to go? They're going to go to the pastures that the shepherd takes them, beside the still waters and the green pastures. And well, I don't like this pasture. I want that pasture over there. Well, that's not where your shepherd is taking you. Do you trust your pastor? All right. Why did he take us into Colossians anyway? I wanted to do, Ezekiel or whatever. Well, no, your shepherd's taking you into Colossians. All right. And so these elements of love, sacrificial love, hearing the voice, believing. All right. And following. All right. Anyway, like I say, I wrote a paper on this. There are pulpit committees that are using it now, actually. But there are pulpit committees that are not using it. And so it's a curious thing. I pray for them regardless, but I think it's best if biblical practices are followed. Jesus as head of the church is still omnipotent to do whatever, but it's still best for the believers involved if they are functioning in a way that's consistent with the Word of God. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for truth. I thank you for teaching us about lampstands, teaching us about shepherds, teaching us about Jesus Christ as the head of the church and how sharp he is. He's on target. He is active. He's involved. He readily makes the corrective adjustments to every shepherd as needed. And I thank you for that, Father. This flock needs it. Every flock needs it. So thank you for being faithful. We thank you. We praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.